the Westminster Abbey, there's a monument to Lord Lawrence that has inscribed on it his name, his date of death, and these words: "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." And I think that those are, I believe that that is a quality of a sober-minded individual. Before we begin our time, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And Timothy had a great task before him as a young man in the ministry, but these words from his mentor and friend would have refreshed his soul as he considered the task before him. Well, as we open up in our time in Jeremiah, I wanted to touch on this very important quality that God gives to those who belong to him, because as we will see from Jeremiah, it is extremely important in the mind of God that we make decisions in life that are based on faith rather than on fear. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul uses these two rare Greek words that you will not find anywhere else in Scripture. The Greek word for timidity that he uses is the Greek word deilia, which could be translated cowardice. This word deilia is used in the sense of a trait which lacks the quality of spirit that enables you to face danger or pain without showing fear. And again, this does not come from God. Instead, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given power, love, that is agape or unconditional love. And we've been given a sound mind through faith in Christ. The Greek word for discipline is used in the sense of one who's becoming wise or is self-controlled. And so the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to understand that these qualities were given to him by God, even though we might have a natural bent towards being timid or shy. God gives us the ability to be able to think through situations and circumstances logically and concretely. However, if we're not careful, fear can take us down a path that does not bring glory to God. God gives us the ability to be able to think through those things. Satan can truly, I believe, use fear as a weapon to prevent God's people from doing what they're called to do. And we would need to look no further than Numbers, Numbers chapters 14 and 15. When God commanded his people to go into the promised land, they became full of fear, except for two individuals. You'll remember from Numbers chapter 14, verse 30, where it says, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb and Joshua." As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if there is any person that we should fear, or if there's any situation that we should fear, then it is this: we should fear the Lord above all, and we should fear becoming carnal in the Christian life. Well, today we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 41. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. We're going to tackle the entire chapter in our time together, Lord willing. Keep in mind, as we move forward in this book, God wants his children to be wise, not fearful. He wants us to make concrete decisions that are full of faith, not fearful reactions that doubt God's ability or promises. And we saw in our last lesson, what we saw in our last lesson was that God had taken his people, and you remember, he decided to bless a remnant in the midst of national judgment. God takes this remnant of people, and he decides that he's going to bless them. Remember, at this point in our study, from chapter 39, we saw Jerusalem had been completely destroyed. You have the temple. That has been destroyed. And Jeremiah had been set free by Nebuzaradan, and so he decided to go to Mizpah, where Gedaliah had been made governor by King Nebuchadnezzar. And in our last lesson, Gedaliah had discovered a plot that a certain assassin in the area would take him down, but he did not believe that plan. And so it was Johanan who approached Gedaliah about this. We saw this toward the end of chapter 40. And Johanan was a real friend to Gedaliah. He really was. If you remember, Johanan said to Gedaliah in chapter 40, verse 15, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know Why should he take your life so that all the Jews who are gathered to you will be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish? So that's Johanan's words to Gedaliah there in chapter 40. And who here remembers how Gedaliah responded? You remember right towards the end of chapter 40, he didn't believe those words, right? He didn't believe them. He thought it was a lie, verse 16. Now, before we go any further, I just want to state that after we left that 40th chapter, there were decisions made. Whether we see those decisions or not, decisions are made in chapter 40. Johanan got wind of this assassination plot against Gedaliah, so he talks to Gedaliah about it in private. Gedaliah, on the other hand, gets wind of this assassination plot against his life, so he chooses to disregard it. Both men are doing what they both believed they needed to do. But at the core of these decisions being made, what drove these decisions, if we could sum it up into one word, I think would be rationalization. I mean, there is no attempt here from the text that suggests that both these men sought out Jeremiah or sought out the Lord. You don't see that here. And that, of course, brings us to a great truth that we're going to see fleshed out in chapter 41 today of Jeremiah, and that truth is the worst place to be in a messy world is to depend upon your own strength over the revealed will of God given through His Word. We're going to see that truth today. The worst place to be in a messy world is to depend upon your own strength over the revealed will of God given through His Word. Now, if we are not careful, we can very easily begin to depend upon our own strength, our own intellect, and our own will over the blessing of reliance upon our Heavenly Father, who freely gives us what we need. And one of the biggest indicators in life that reveals whether or not we are truly relying on God will be to examine our prayer life. I believe that if you feel stuck in a situation and you've been trying to get out of it on your own, and you find that you just can't, that the situation is just too big, have you ever tried praying about it? You need to pray about it. It just may be that God has allowed that circumstance to come into your life so that you can depend upon the Lord to see you through. I find that as a pastor, that difficult challenges and difficulties in ministry become wonderful opportunities that remind me that I don't have this thing, but God does. God has this thing, and he's faithful. He's up to the task at hand. As far as I can tell, both Johanan and Gedaliah were depending on their own strength. That is what we saw in chapter 40 right at the end there. You have these leaders, they're leading God's people now, and they're depending on their own strength. They're thinking through situations, but they're not considering God. What would God have for us? Well, will anything change? We're in chapter 41, let's find out. Chapter 41, and we're going to see two situations that transpire in this text. Two situations. We're going to begin with this first situation, and it's the miserable mess that transpired apart from godly counsel. The miserable mess that transpired apart from godly counsel. And we see that in verses 1 through 10. Now, let's just see what Gedaliah does with the message that Johanan had been telling him, that Ishmael wanted to take his life. Let's read verse 1 together. It says, "In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, while they were eating bread together there in Mizpah." Now from chapter 39 of Jeremiah, we were given the exact time for the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in the fourth month that year, so it's pretty safe to assume that these events in chapter 41 take place 3 months later after the destruction of Jerusalem, putting it at the seventh month, which is what we see here stated in verse 1. And we have this meal taking place because at the end of this verse, it says that they were eating bread together. You'll note that Gedaliah is eating bread. All right, they're having this meal, and notice with me, who is the first person mentioned in this text? The first person mentioned at this meal with Gedaliah in Mizpah was none other than Ishmael. And this is the assassin that Johanan had warned Gedaliah about in the previous chapter. Gedaliah apparently believed that Ishmael was his friend. He thought that this guy was an ally, but in reality he wasn't. Ishmael had his reasons for wanting to kill Gedaliah. He was an assassin. He wanted to take him out. And we don't know what his motives were, what Ishmael's motives were for wanting to kill Gedaliah. He was a descendant of David, and so he may have thought that he deserved the title of governor. That may have been a possibility. He may have strictly wanted the power that the title of governor would bestow. But apart from any of this, we really don't know what his personal motives were for wanting to take Gedaliah's life. Whatever those motives were, they were sinister motives. Look with me at verse 2. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Let's keep reading verse 3. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who were found there, the men of war. This is evil business, what we have right here. It's evil. H.A. Ironside said this: Gedaliah, the governor, was a truly pious man of upright principles, but not at all the kind of a person to take the lead in the troublous times that had fallen upon his native land. Brave, honorable, and unsuspicious, yet he lacked the genius for true leadership. It is dangerous when you have someone in leadership, in a leadership position, who is gullible and fails in having some sort of accountability. Gedaliah could have very easily been spared if only he would have consulted the Lord. If only he would have consulted the Lord in the previous chapter, but he either thought himself to be invincible, or he thought that Ishmael was something that he wasn't, that Ishmael was perhaps incapable of carrying out such a demonic, evil plan, yet this evil plan was far from over. Let's continue reading verses 4 through 5. Now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. The Bible Knowledge Commentary made the point that these 80 men were probably traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three feasts held in the seventh month mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. However, there are others who believe that these men got wind that Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed. It may have been that they wanted to go and see Jerusalem. They wanted to see what was happening there. We're not sure as to why they were traveling. They may have just been curious, but they end up crossing paths with Ishmael. Look with me, verse 6. It says, then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them. And look what he does here. I mean, this guy is conniving. Weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. I mean, this is Ishmael. I mean, he just killed Gedaliah. He knows where Gedaliah is. He had just slaughtered Gedaliah. Gedaliah is dead at this point. But he takes advantage of this reality to slaughter some more men and to gain more power. I mean, Ishmael may have had a rich heritage, but he was a wicked, corrupt, power-driven individual. This is all for show. Look with me, verse 7. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. Now we know at this point in our study of Jeremiah that a cistern was used for storing water. We note that in the ancient world in chapter 38. We saw Jeremiah had been thrown into a cistern. You remember that? Left there to die. Remember, it took a couple of guys to pull Jeremiah out of that cistern with some ropes. So these cisterns, they're large in scale. And as this verse says here in verse 7, able to hold 70 dead bodies, and this act would have no doubt contaminated the water supply for this Jewish remnant living in Mizpah. So, you mean, you look at Ishmael, and what he's just done, he's just contaminated the water supply. He's killed off 70 men, thrown their bodies into the cistern. I mean, he's power hungry. He was looking out for himself instead of for the interests of the people living in Mizpah. Wearsby described him as a cunning and ruthless man who would stop at nothing to get his way. And his selfish motivations would be revealed in these next few verses. Look with me, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, "But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, 'Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field.' So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon." Now there's a couple of things I need to say here before we shift over into the second situation that is here in this text. Verse 8 really reveals a lot, I think, about Ishmael's motives. I mean, he kept himself from killing these 10 men because they had resources and they knew where those resources were. As for the cistern mentioned in verse 9, take a look with me there, that the text specifically identifies which cistern is in view. And it says there in verse 9, "the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel." And I want to stop there for a moment because I asked myself when studying this, why is that important? Why do we have that description of that cistern here in verse 9? What's the deal with that? Why do we have that there? Why do we have the exact details for that cistern laid out here for us in the text? Well, you can read of the conflict here between King Asa and King Baasha in 1 Kings 15, as well as in 2 Chronicles 16. And when I personally studied those passages, a couple of realities became clear to me. For starters, King Asa was considered a godly king. He was a godly king, but he started out well, but he finished poorly as a king. You'll note that if you study out King Asa's life, he finished poorly. When you read about the construction of Mizpah, we have to realize that King Asa built this particular cistern to preserve life. However, there's another reality to consider here. If you read 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 16, this was a pivotal moment in King Asa's legacy. When King Baasha came against Asa, Asa began to depend on the help of those around him rather than to depend on God. And he got himself in trouble for this. Asa was the one responsible for building the cistern, but he built this cistern at a time in his life when he failed to trust God with his circumstances. Now, that's fascinating to me, because here we are in chapter 41, so many years later. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in chapter 41 of Jeremiah. Gedaliah, he didn't depend on God to help him navigate his dealings as a governor, and he ended up dead. This cistern in verse 9 was constructed by a godly king, but it was not constructed by a king who was depending on God to help him navigate his dealings with King Baasha. This little description of a cistern, I believe, is a physical reminder to all of us that when we try to depend on our own strength, when we try to rationalize our way out of a situation that is threatening, when we choose instead to make alliances with people who may have a particular skill set that would seem best to help us navigate through a situation, but we fail to depend on God, then we are foolish. And God's people will do this as we track along here in Jeremiah. God says, you're not wise if you're not depending on me. This cistern was built with the best intentions in mind for God's people, but it was not built by a king who was depending on God, and its legacy, the legacy of this cistern, is pathetic. It ended up with a bunch of dead bodies in it. And I believe that God wants his people to be dependent on him, trusting in him, to have faith that he will work all things out. And I think it's ironic. God uses this pathetic cistern in verse 9 to show us that our self-directed efforts made apart from prayer and careful analysis of Scripture will, in the end, prove to be fruitless. I've mentioned this verse before, but it's worth mentioning again. It comes out of Jeremiah chapter 17. Beautiful couple of verses here, verses 7 and 8. It says here, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. We need to live in those verses. We need to meditate on those verses. We need to spend serious time contemplating the reality of what those verses are teaching us. Because the human tendency is to do what? It's to get ahead of God's plans, isn't it? The human tendency is to depend upon our own strength, upon what we know, when we should be depending on the Lord. And what we learn from Jeremiah chapter 41 is when we depend on our own strength to try to work through situations, it's foolish. We're going to get ourselves in a mess. I don't know why that verse 9 bothered me for a bit, but now I see, I believe God included it to show his people that when we trust in our own strength with the best intentions in mind, those efforts will be fruitless. So is it a coincidence that this cistern has, it ends up with all these dead bodies in it? Is that just a coincidence that it would be listed here for us? No. There is a God in heaven. He's sovereign. It's not a coincidence. He allowed these things to take place. I just want to mention from verse 10, note there as well, look at verse 10. There's a reference there to the king's daughters, and I believe that that's referring to King Zedekiah's daughters. King Zedekiah had watched as his sons were slain before him, but not his daughters, and it is these that are mentioned right here. So we have a mess that transpired. Ishmael is power hungry. He's taken God's people captive, and that brings us to the second situation. The miserable mess continued to transpire apart from godly counsel, verses 11 through 18. The miserable mess continued to transpire apart from godly counsel. I believe it was Winston Churchill that said that success is never final, failure is never fatal, it is courage that counts. From this second section, Johanan comes back into the picture. He is courageous at first, but ends in fear. Look with me, verses 11 through 12. Let's continue to pick it up here. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is about 3 miles southwest of Mizpah, and it seems to be out of the way a bit for Ishmael to go here, but he most likely had been searching for more people to take captive. In fact, I have a map here for you, which shows Jeremiah's travels during this time. And as you can see, Gibeon is fairly close to Mizpah. I'm not sure if you can see that, but Gibeon is right below Mizpah there, right kind of where the green line starts. You have Gibeon. Let's continue reading. Notice with me the response of the people after they see Johanan and the officials who were with him, verses 13 through 14. Remember, they're under Ishmael's care, verse 13. Now, as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. They were glad. I wonder why. For all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around, came back, and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. And I believe that Jeremiah is in this group of captives. He may have been there urging the people to go to Johanan and the officials who were with them. I may be speculating there. But Johanan was a real friend to Gedaliah, and even though he is the hero in this chapter, he will make some poor choices. Verse 15, but Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. And we don't know what happened after that, but one thing you can bet on, God caught up to those boys, and justice was served, but their actions had consequences. Verse 16, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And we would say that they went right back to Mizpah to begin anew. Or how about that Johanan consulted Jeremiah to find out what God's plan was in all of this? I mean, this is a huge accomplishment. Think about it. Ishmael has been defeated. The remnant of God has been delivered. But we read instead the following, verse 17, and they went and stayed in Gareth-Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt. Pastor David Thompson said something to this extent. You cannot build a theology from the scriptures around the fact that God wanted his people to go back to Egypt. We're going to see that play out in our next chapter. Don't get me wrong here. We'll give credit to where credit is due. Johanan was the hero in this chapter. However, he isn't thinking clearly about what he's doing with God's people from this point forward in the chapter. From that map that I showed us earlier, Gareth-Chimham was located south of Jerusalem. So Johanan and this remnant of God's people leave Gibeon, and instead of going north to Mizpah, they head south past Jerusalem to stay in Gareth-Chimham. And the name for this place is interesting. It means a lodging place. It was on the main highway that went to Egypt. This was a lodging place for travelers. Now, when you go to a lodge while traveling, it's there that you kind of kick up your feet, you relax, you enjoy yourself at a lodge, right? But listen to me. It's very difficult to find rest for your soul when you are running away from God. It was God who was responsible for putting King Nebuchadnezzar in that position that he was in as king over the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and it is God who is on the throne and is in complete sovereign control. So to run from King Nebuchadnezzar, for God's people, to run from King Nebuchadnezzar is to run from God, and Jeremiah is there. Jeremiah was present with this remnant, but no one approaches him or asks him to pray, to see what God's will would be in all of this. So by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we find that we are not better off than we were from the last chapter. At the end of chapter 41, we have leaders who are making decisions with good intentions, but they are decisions made apart from God's leading. In fact, the decisions made at the end of this chapter are very dangerous. They are dangerous. Dangerous decisions are being made at the end of chapter 41. Listen to me, these are the same type of decisions that prevented an entire generation of Jews from entering into the promised land with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. These decisions are some of the most dangerous decisions of all. They are decisions that are made out of fear. They are decisions that are made out of fear. Look with me, verse 18. Why were they on their way to Egypt? Why go to Egypt? Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. It wasn't just Johanan and the officials that were afraid of the Babylonians. Now, it was the remnant of God's people that became afraid. And by operating in a spirit of fear, by making decisions that were fear-led and not spirit-led, Johanan becomes the one responsible for ruining the potential for peace for these people. He may have physically saved them, but don't forget it. It was fear that ruined them. This decision to run from Mizpah, to operate apart from having a sound mind, to give in to fear, did the people of God zero favors. The Hebrew word for afraid is in this verse, in verse 18, means to be frightened of. So what I did was I tracked this Hebrew word through the scriptures and found in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, the same word. Now, the events in Nehemiah 4 would take place many years later from what we have just studied in Jeremiah chapter 41. Nehemiah and the Jews learned that as they were rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, that there was a resistance group forming against them with the intent that they might attack the Jews and Nehemiah from every angle. So Nehemiah spoke to that situation, and this is what we read in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. From Nehemiah's perspective, he says, When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. This remnant in Jeremiah 41 could have used a Nehemiah in their midst. The same Hebrew word for afraid is found in Psalm chapter 56, verses 3 through 4, which says, "When I am afraid, I'll put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And this psalm was written by David. And by the way, there were times in David's life when he became fearful. But he learned that fear did him zero favors. God calls his children to have a sound mind that considers him, that considers his will, that considers his word, and that considers godly input. If we're not careful, we can make horrible decisions in life with the best intentions, but that ultimately fail because God wasn't considered in that decision-making process. That is what we learn in Jeremiah chapter 41. So to wrap things up here a bit this morning, what we've learned was this. We've seen this truth play out. The worst place to be in a messy world is to depend upon your own strength over the revealed will of God given through his word. Poor decisions are made in chapter 40 at the end of that chapter. And poor decisions are made in chapter 41 with lasting consequences. However, God is just waiting for his children to turn to him for some guidance and instruction, which they will finally get in the next chapter. Listen, if you're here today or you're listening online and you have made a series of poor decisions in life, perhaps those decisions were made with the best intentions, but they were made in your own strength. Or they were decisions made that were based on fear and the effects of those decisions have impacted you and those around you. Then you need to know that it is never too late to turn back to God and to start making decisions in life that will bring him glory once again. And there was a Colombian researcher who had discovered that the average person makes about 70 conscious decisions every single day. How they got that number, I have no idea. but if that's accurate, then that's 25,550 decisions a year. Over 70 years, that's 1,788,500 decisions. What would happen in your life, in my life, if we made godly, God-honoring choices with every decision that we were given? How might that impact our families? How might that impact our church? How might that impact our community? How might that impact the course of this nation? Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter into the promised land, but don't forget the command that they received so many years prior. The Lord speaks, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is what? With you, wherever you go." God invites us to rest in the simple truth that he is for us, that he has our best in mind, and that he stands waiting to hear from us as we go through the coming week with the decisions that we will have to make. So may we be a people, a remnant of believers, who will bring our cares and concerns before the Lord in the week to come. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you are a loving God, that we can come to you with anything that may trouble us, anything that may puzzle us, that we may wonder how we may navigate through it. Father, you're always there. You're ready and willing to listen. I want to thank you that you give guidance. I want to thank you for your word that helps in the decision-making process. I pray that as we go through this week, we would be a people who would be depending on your strength, especially as I think about This week of VBS, Lord, we're asking that you would do a great work in the lives of these kids, and we're depending on you to do that work. We're asking that this would be a great week. We lay it before you. In your name I pray. Amen.